Good morning.
Morning.
Off and on for the last, I don't know how many months, we've been working through James as I've been able to put a sermon together, and it's been my turn to preach, and I want to do that again today. We want to continue in James. We're in chapter 4. We'll read from verses 1 to 10, and then we'll focus our attention on verses 7 to 10 this morning. James 4, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, so you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us, that we may learn of You and of Your ways. And we ask that You would illumine our hearts and minds by Your Spirit, that we may understand, and that You would grant us the strength and the will to be doers of Your Word, so that You would be honored and glorified by our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the thing about going through a book is that even though it may seem at times rather repetitious, well, my excuse is, James said it, so we must need to hear it. And this, in some ways, is a heavy reminder, and yet there's also a glorious reminder because it also comes with God's promise. And James here, in these few short verses, issues 10 commands relating to humbling ourselves before God. So as we look at our text, verses 7 through 10 in chapter 4, we have a series of commands that expand actually on, I believe, the quotation found in verse 6 from Proverbs 3 and 34, where we stopped last time. We learned that because God grants grace that we need, that we are actually then enabled to fulfill His commands, fulfill the claims on our lives. So, that claim is, in another way of saying it, to those who are humble before the Lord. So it follows. If the statement is true one way, then it's true the other. We must become humble before God if we expect to enjoy God's grace. And James repeats this call for humility at the beginning of verse 7 and at again in verse 10. He writes respectively, submit to God and humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And between these two bookends, if you will, we find a series of short commands, concise commands that spell out some of the aspects and implications of what that call to submit and to be humble before God means to us. It's interesting to note, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, that what James writes here in this passage is remarkably similar to something that Peter himself wrote in his epistle. In the first epistle that he wrote in chapter 5, Peter also quotes from Proverbs verse 3 and 34. And he follows that up with the commands to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and to resist the devil as well. So there must have been something in this, something that God's people need to hear. So as we come to this passage in the beginning of verse 7, we're first told to submit to God. Well, what does it actually mean when we say submit? There are all kinds of definitions, and if you're a wrestler, it certainly means something different than what the Scriptures would talk about. What does the Bible mean? Well, let me give you a brief definition that we could work with here this morning. To submit to God means to place ourselves under His lordship, and in so doing, we commit ourselves to obey Him in all things. A literal translation of what's going on here would be to say it this way, to put in order under. Or if you wanted to strike a military sense, which Scripture often does, it would be to rank under. We are to rank ourselves under our God. And the term that's used here is by James is used a number of times in the New Testament. And so we want to compare Scripture in order to give us an idea of what we're talking about when it says for us to submit. For instance, it is used by Luke to describe Jesus' submission to His earthly parents when He was a boy. Paul made use of it when teaching the Christians' responsibility to human government. Paul also made use of it when he wrote to the Ephesians, teaching on a wife's responsibility to her husband. And again, Paul used it in writing to Titus to teach the responsibility of slaves to their masters. Why do I point that out? Well, I want us to understand and be reminded that there is a creative order of submission, whether or not people want to recognize that in their lives or live by it. It exists. It is God ordained. And ultimately, it means this, that everyone will submit to God. And the call that we have before us today is that we willingly submit to God, because one day all will submit to God, whether they want to or not. See, if we think about it, a significant trait or aspect of unbelief is actually the failure to submit to God, to submit to His Word, to submit to His righteousness. And so in contrast, James here commands that we are to recognize God's rightful lordship and that we are to gladly place ourselves under His wise and righteous rule. That's what it means for us to submit to God. Well, James goes on to write, not only submit to God, but to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In reality, in some sense, when we do submit to God, we are actively already resisting the devil. We are making a stand against the devil. We are opposed to the devil when we begin to submit ourselves to God. And yet I think that what is asked for here is more than just saying, okay, I submit to God. There's an active part. We live in a day and age, for instance, when people go on about being neutral. And I talk about this because people want to deny the existence of God and the devil. And they say, well, you know, you can just live your life and it all really doesn't matter. What it really means, though, is that when someone is asking you to be neutral in some sense, they're really pushing their own agenda and asking you to set their, your own aside and take theirs up. And so, contrary to the popular myth of the ability to be neutral, it's impossible. There is no such thing. And in terms of what James is teaching here, there is no middle ground. James, in the previous verses, as we looked at last time, clearly stated that friendship with the world is in fact hostility toward God. And so, in terms of the devil, we can't claim to be submitting to God and be fraternizing, if you will, or chumming up or socializing with the devil in some way. It doesn't work. There's no neutral ground. We are to actively make a stand and to resist. And then what ensues? There is a promise, as so often happens with God's word. When we resist the devil, the promise is that the devil will flee. He will run from us. Interesting, isn't it? Well, our prime example in resisting the devil, of course, is Jesus. And I want to briefly touch on this to drive home a point. We recall Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, how he was taken out by the Spirit in the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. Three times Satan came to Jesus, and three times he offered him something, and Jesus three times turned the devil away by making good use of Scripture. And here's my point. If we're to submit to God and to resist the devil, then we need to take up this example of Jesus himself. We must become so familiar, so knowledgeable in the Word of God, so as to be able to respond in truth to the lies of the devil. So we can respond in the strength of the Lord found in the Scripture, so that we can recognize the half-truths, or if you want to say it the other way, the half-lies of the devil. And in order to do that more easily, we need to know and live by the truth. When I was going through this, it came to mind an article that I had read once on counterfeiting and the training of people to recognize counterfeit bills. And the gist of it was this: in order to teach people how to recognize a fake bill, they didn't spend time in a room with piles of different counterfeit bills. They spent time studying the real thing, all the little details of it, so that when they saw one that wasn't quite right, they could place it because it didn't match the real one. How much more ought we to be studying the Scriptures to know the truth so that we recognize the half-truth and the lies so that we can resist and be blessed by the devil fleeing from us? Well, James, in verse 8, goes on to command us to draw near to God. And here too, he gives a promise. If we draw near to God, then he will draw near to us in turn. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this is exactly the opposite of what James just said. Resist the devil, and he'll flee. The opposite? Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. The opposites. Draw near to God in Scripture often refers to approaching God in worship, both in the Old and New Testaments. But I don't think it quite fits here. I believe that it's not quite in the context of what James is teaching, especially in light of the fact that James uses the same term to describe both our drawing near to God and God's drawing near to us. Certainly God's not drawing near to us to worship us. So James, I believe, is using the term in the same sense as Hosea, who exhorted God's people in this manner. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for, or draw near, come near your God always. James is telling us that we are to repent of our sins and to seek God. And to do so is an important aspect of obeying the command given to us to submit ourselves to God. And so then the promise that God will draw near because we have drawn near, in the context of what James is saying, speaks of the restoration to fellowship of those who are repentant. Just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, God is always ready to welcome back his children who turn from their sinful ways and draw near to him. With the remainder of verse 8, James issues two more commands in order to expand on this exhortation to draw near to God. And James is calling for a radical repentance that embraces the whole person. And the commands are to cleanse, to purify. He uses some strong language here to describe the people, though. He uses sinners and double-minded or double-souled, which has come up before in James in the first chapter, which describes a person in not a very good way. And so this language reminds us also of what we looked at last time. In verse 4, he actually calls them an adulterous people. Well, I think that the use of the language here is significant. Because if you look at the way that James addresses the people elsewhere in his epistle, there's a stark contrast between sinners and double-minded and adulterers and him referring to his readers as brothers and as beloved brothers. And I think the point is this. Clearly, James sees his readers in two senses. He sees them as Christians, because some people want to divorce what James is writing from believers and saying, well, he's really writing this to unbelievers. I disagree. And I think the text indicates that he's clearly writing to Christians, but what he's doing in writing to these Christians is indicating to them, on the other hand, that they need a wake-up call that will bring home to them the seriousness of their departure from godly attitudes and behaviors. The use of sinners and double-minded depicts the person whose faith wavers and vacillates. He's not steadfast. And it underscores James' accusation towards those who are tempting to be friends with the world and claiming to be friends with God. Who are attempting to say that they're submitting to God, but they're really not resisting the devil. And there's a conflict that's going on. A basic conflict between allegiances. Allegiances to God and to the world and the devil. And we need to understand, as James writes, that God will not tolerate this because he jealously watches over our souls. Well, James' command here teaches us that we must repent from unacceptable external behavior. He writes, cleanse or wash your hands. He also is pointing out that we must repent from internal attitudes that lead to that outward behavior by writing, purify your hearts. And James is in good company here because he's using imagery from the Old Testament. Both washing and purifying reminds us of Old Testament provisions for priestly purity in ministering the things of the Lord. And James also reflects on Old Testament scripture when using hands and hearts in order to indicate that both actions on the one hand and attitudes on the other are of importance when approaching God. For instance, David in Psalm 24 asks a significant question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? And how does he answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that's exactly what James has in mind when speaking of those who would draw near to God. We need to have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, as we turn to verse 9, it begins with three concise commands. And again, James turns to the Old Testament. And he looks up some language of Old Testament prophets in order to draw a picture for his readers. Lament or grieve. Mourn and weep or wail. These words that are used by the prophets are used to describe the reactions of those who come under God's judgment. But even more to the point are those places where such language is used to call God's people to repentance from their sin, for having strayed away from their God. I'll give us one example of that from Joel. Joel, in warning God's people of the nearness of the day of the Lord, depicts God as inviting His people to return to Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. James, like Joel, is sure of God's judgment. And so, like Joel, he calls on God's people to display a heartfelt sorrow for sin. And I think it's a good thing to remind ourselves how grievous our sins are before God. At times, perhaps we may get so comfortable with the thought of God's forgiveness that we fail to truly be sorrowful for our sin. Do you remember the response of the people of Nineveh at the word of the Lord as delivered by the prophet Jonah? They repented with words and actions. Let me remind us of that by reading a few verses here from Jonah in the third chapter. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now hear the reaction. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. That's repentance. Well, you say, well, that's Old Testament. Yes, it is. But it's all God's Word. But if you want something from the New Testament, let me just remind you then of Peter. Bold Peter. Put your foot in it, Peter. You recall Peter's response as he betrayed Jesus. And he recalled Jesus' words that he would, in fact, betray and deny him. It's not a very lengthy thing, as the repentance that took place in the passage we just read. It's only 6 words. He went out and wept bitterly. I don't want us to think that every time we sin, we need to repent in ashes and sackcloth. But I think there are times in our lives when we need to come to terms with our sin and to be able to weep bitterly before the Lord, knowing how offensive our sin is to Him. And in case we think that we just don't live lives that offensive, we need to recognize that every time we say that we are Christ's ones and act like we aren't, we're doing the same thing that Peter did. We are denying Christ. And he wept bitterly over his denial. We need at times to be able to weep over the people that claim to be gods and yet still sin. We just need to be able to grieve and understand that we shouldn't be presumptuous in God's forgiveness, in God's grace. Well, James reinforces this need to take sin seriously by adding, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And laughter is often the mark of the fool in the Scriptures. This describes the person who scorns at the idea of right living and who happily goes along in life, living a life of pride and self-seeking pleasure. Well, Jesus also taught this same kind of thing, as we see from words in Luke chapter 6. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." A carefree, devil-may-care attitude is often typical of those who are of the world. And we not want to be concerned that this not rub off on those who are trying to be friends of the world. Even committed Christians can slip into a casual attitude towards sin if they let their guard down. David was a man after God's own heart. That's the Scripture's description of him. And yet, one year, when kings go out to war, he forgot to, and his eyes went looking in the wrong place. So we need to be careful. James is directly countering the attitude that says we can rub up against it and get away from it. And get away with it, pardon me. We need to see our sin for what it is. Sin is a serious breach in our relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. Sin is a serious breach with Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us. Sin is a serious breach with God's Spirit, who jealously watches over our souls. Sin is a serious breach that, if not healed, can and will lead to serious consequences. When James insists that we turn our joy to gloom, it might sound strange to us in light of many other passages in Scripture that actually teach us that we have joy. For instance, Paul commands the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, how does the two fit together? Well, I just briefly want to explain it. The joy that Paul teaches is a joy that comes when our sins are forgiven in Christ. On the other hand, the joy that James is warning about is the fleeting and superficial joy that comes when we indulge ourselves in sin. And we need to get rid of one to lay our hands on the other. True Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin in our lives. The joy of the Lord comes only when we squarely face the reality of our sin, when we bring our sin before God in repentance and humility. We are then cleansed by the work of God in our lives. Well, that brings us to verse 10. And the final command is to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And it returns us to the thought of the first command in verse 7, to submit to God. And it points us back to Proverbs 3 and 34, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So in a sense, we have the bookends and we come full circle. Since God gives grace to the humble, then obviously humbling ourselves before God is what we need to do to experience His continued grace. And don't take me wrong, this is not an earning of God's grace in our lives, on our part. Rather, it is a response to and an enjoying of God's grace. So, what does this humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord look like? Well, I think we've already indicated a number of times what it looks like, but I want to do so one more time by drawing briefly from a parable that Jesus told. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In that parable, the tax collector is deeply conscious of his sin, and he beats upon his breast, and he cries out to God for mercy, fully knowing that he doesn't deserve it. We too need to recognize our spiritual poverty, and we need to acknowledge our desperate need for God's help. But do you remember how Jesus finished that parable? It was a surprise ending to the listeners, because for all intents and purposes, they thought the Pharisee was the guy that was doing everything right. But Jesus said, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that tax collector guy, he's the one that's going home in the right state. And James reminds us of the very same thing here when he writes that as we carry out the command to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, the result will be that God will lift us up. And there's another promise for us. In some ways, it's heavy thinking about our sin, but the blessing is that knowing when we call upon God, it's taken care of. And this is the tail end. If you recall last time, that there was a struggle, there was conflict in the churches that James was talking about, or writing to, and they were fighting among themselves. They were exalting themselves. And here he's finishing off by saying, let God take care of that. You humble yourself before God. We don't achieve victory and vibrancy in our Christian walk through our own strength or effort. Rather, we're made alive by giving ourselves completely to the Lord. So when we try to exalt ourselves by quarreling, by conniving, by having conflict with others, by advancing ourselves at the expense of others, the promise to us from Scripture is that we will meet with failure and condemnation. And the promise is that God will humble us. On the other hand, as we desire God's blessing, and we humble ourselves and we commit our lives to serving Christ and to serving others, then we have the promises that God has granted us. And even in this passage, we have promises. We have His grace to carry out His commands. We have the promise that the devil will flee from us. We have the promise that God will draw near to us. And then rather than striving to exalt ourselves, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, then we are assured that God Himself will exalt us. He will lift us up. Amen.